Well, it seems as though you've been thinking about it for years, planning for it for the last several months, and now the day has finally arrived. It's your wedding day. And you wake up thinking, this is it. It's today. The last day of being single, and from now on, my life will be different. Or perhaps it's that trip of a lifetime. And as you sit in your airline seat and the flight attendant gives the safety warnings, you lean over and say, I can't believe we're finally going. Others have experienced this with their first child. All they know is not being a parent. But when the doctor says, the baby's coming today, you know that just in a matter of hours, your life is forever changed. And the cycle repeats as the next generation has their first day of kindergarten, their first high school dance, or when they drive away to college or a new town for their first major job. It's been thought about for years, planned for months, and now the day has come. Well, the day has come for a final sermon in the book of Numbers, but interestingly, we don't end with Israel entering the promised land. They are not yet on that day, but they are still on the days of preparations. However, these are not initial checklists nor broad plans. Rather, these are final preparations, the last countdown and run-through so that the launch occurs. And so what needs to happen in the very final plans before they enter the land? Well, we have four things that God gives Israel as he wraps up this book. First, they need to appoint representative leaders. Second, they need to provide for the Levites. Third, they need to preserve God's purity. And fourth, they need to protect the future. As a matter of just kind of time, preserving God's purity will be most of the sermon, though all these sections are important. But first, Numbers 34, 16 through 29 that Keith read for us, appointing representative leaders. So Israel is about to enter the land, and when they get there, the land is going to be distributed proportionally and by lots. But who is going to make sure that this happens? Well, here in these verses, God lists the two leaders over it, Joshua and Eleazar, and then gives the names of 10 men who will be in charge with them. Now you may think, well, why is there 10? Aren't there 12 tribes? Well, yes, but you may remember that Gad and Reuben asked for their possession on the other side of the Jordan. That land has already been promised to them if they come and fight with Israel. So these 10 men will come with Joshua and Eleazar once they've conquered the land and divide it. Now, it wasn't just Israel to whom God gave instructions that you need leaders so that you can have order and you can set things up smoothly. Thus Paul writes to his disciple in Titus 1:5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." God desires order with Israel, with his church, and in our individual lives because God is a God of order. He designed for structures like family with parents, governments with officials, and churches with leaders. And to please God, we should pursue, as Titus was called to do, godly leaders who fulfill the qualifications. And as been the pattern here in Numbers, what happens is God gives instructions to all of Israel, and then he gives specific instructions for the Levites. And that's our next section, providing for the Levites. Keith read these verses for us as well, that each tribe is to give to the Levites a portion of their land. And they're to give a portion to the Levites because the Levites were not given any specific land as an inheritance, but rather the Lord himself was their inheritance. Now the point was not that Levi would be nomads that had no portion of the land, but rather that they would only be given cities from the other tribes. And along with being supported with land, the tribes of Israel were to support them with their tithes. Here we're told the tribes needed to give cities for the people in pasture lands for their livestock. Now, when we hear cities, we think of things with tens of thousands, maybe even millions of people. But for them, cities were much smaller. Even over 1,000 years later, when Jesus came, the capital, Jerusalem, only had 25,000 people. So these cities would be what we call today one light towns. If you blink, you miss it. There's nothing very that big and fancy about it, but it's important for those who live there. And here, the Levites are given 6 cities of refuge, which we'll talk about here in a little bit, and 42 other cities, so that they have 48 cities in all. And this giving, we're told in verse 8 of chapter 35, is to be proportional. If they're given a large portion of land, they're to give more cities. If they're given a smaller portion of land, they give less cities. And those who've calculated all this up say, even with 48 cities, this only adds up to 0.1% of the total land in Israel. And since so much of their wealth was based on land and livestock, the tribe of Levi was definitely going to need the continued support of the other tribes. And yet, it's kind of interesting to consider, why did God distribute the Levites like this? You know, wouldn't it have been more efficient and helpful if they were just all in one town? That they were right next to the tabernacle? So that they could all just be together? I mean, if you spread them out over all this, it would make it rather inefficient. And yet God had other designs for the Levites besides vocationally serving the tabernacle. The Levites were also a visible reminder that Israel's ultimate inheritance was God. And God spread the Levites to the four corners of Israel to remind Israel that God himself was also their treasured possession. You know, when their child asked, why are the Levites in our land? Their parent would say, well, because they don't have any land. God himself is their possession. And to which the child would say, well, why? They would say, because ultimately God is our possession too. We love our land and cities, but like our ancestors Abraham and Sarah, we desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Thus, having Levi distribute across the land may not have been efficient in a cost-benefit analysis, but it was helpful in being a regular picture of Israel's true inheritance and possession. As well, the Levites stood as a reminder that all of life, not just spiritual life, is to be lived for God. Yes, the Levites have a special way, a unique way this gets worked out. But they were just examples of the life of devotion that we should all have for God. That's why Romans 12 calls us to be living sacrifices. Or Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So whether you're preparing a sermon or preparing a supper, praying to God or putting up sheetrock, witnessing to the lost or wiping a baby's bum, you can serve God. All of life is to be lived for God, and thus done with excellence, knowing that he is worthy of our best. And the Levites being distributed throughout all of Israel was a constant reminder that all of life is to be lived for God. Yet for the Levites to fulfill these important roles, they needed the faithful giving of the other tribes. Without Israel giving them these places to live and the tithes, they couldn't provide for their families and play their part in God's plan for how he wanted Israel to function. And the New Testament follows this same order. First, you give your life totally to God, and then from that, we give as an overflow financially. We see this in 2 Corinthians 8. I'll just read it, verses 1 through 5, where Paul writes, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. You notice that Paul said that it was God's grace that led the churches of Macedonia to be financially generous. If you find in your heart the desire to bless others financially, you should thank God that he has worked in such a way to stir your heart to do that. And these believers gave in such a way that they stretched themselves. Verse 3 says they even gave beyond their means. Now, I don't think that means that they were forgetting to pay their bills. Rather, I think it means that they were giving beyond what you would expect of someone in that situation. And all of this, though, began, as verse 5 says, because they gave themselves first to the Lord. And since they gave themselves first to God and fully to God, then to give a portion of their money was a joy to them. What is your response to the Bible's call to give, to share, to support the ministry? You know, God desires, God loves a cheerful giver who considers it a privilege and a delight to give to support what is truly of most and lasting value. You know, that's the principle in the New Testament. We should have joyful, proportional giving, not some quota, not some bottom line. And we should ask, you know, if we consider what is the proportion we give or the percentage I do, is that truly what's needed? Now just consider, if you gave whatever portion, and I don't know what portion anyone gives except for ourselves, could our church be financially viable? You know, based on your proportion, if every family followed the same thing, could we have a building? Could we support our missionaries? Could we support a pastor? And yet, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, God desires joyful, sacrificial, and proportional giving. So may God give us the grace to be like Him, the best and most sacrificial giver of all. So those are two very important final considerations for Israel as they get ready to enter the land. Who is going to help us divide the land? How are we going to remember that our lives are to be for God? And so He gives the people and He gives the Levites and how they are to provide for them. But then there's a very important part in chapter 35, 9 through 34, that they need to remember, that they need to preserve God's purity. Let's read those verses as they haven't been read yet. Numbers 35. 9 through 34. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be the cities of refuge. These six cities shall be refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could be caused death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him, so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to a city of refuge to which he had fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and a rule for you throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So here, God wants to preserve the purity of the land because he dwells in it. So he calls for Israel to set up 6 cities of refuge. And these cities of refuge will keep a person safe from the avenger until the community is able to hear and decide on the case. Now, there are so many cultural differences between this and what we do today. And one of those was just mentioned, an avenger. And that's not a pre-Marvel character. They didn't have police. They didn't have constables or sheriffs or any local paid law enforcement. The law enforcement came from the people who themselves appealed to the local city or tribal leaders, which is here called the congregation. And the whole section here is dealing with this unique situation of what do you do when someone dies and it's because someone else was involved. And as with any law, they don't cover all the circumstances. They don't mention, like Exodus 22 does, what should you do in case of self-defense. Rather, based on these criteria, it lays out how they should adjudicate. And before going into that, we need to remember that the 6th commandment is not, you shall not kill, it's you shall not murder. In fact, as we read through this, you may notice there are times when they are supposed to kill, supposed to use capital punishment. Even John the Baptist, when he's telling people to repent, soldiers come to him, and when he tells them how to repent, he doesn't say, you should stop being soldiers. Rather, he tells them they should serve justly and fairly. But here in these verses, you may have noticed the 2 main criteria that they are to consider when adjudicating these. First, in verses 16 through 19, is what did they use in their hands that caused the death? And if they used something like an iron object or a wooden tool or a stone, then they shall be put to death. You know, punching someone with your fist could cause someone to die. But that's much different than if you bend over and grab a crowbar. If you use a crowbar, even if unintentionally you kill them, you picked up something that's going to cause a lot of harm, and you're guilty of their death. And so here, if they find that someone has used one of these objects that was so firm, so strong, that it could cause death and the person used it, then that person is a murderer who should be put to death. And just like they didn't have local law enforcement, they also didn't have lawyers, a jury, a judge, and a separate executioner. The congregation was the jury and judge, and the avenger of blood was the executioner. So that's the first criteria. What did they use in their hands? The second criteria for adjudicating these cases is what was going on in their head and their heart when they did this. You know, and just as 3 things were listed for their hands, it lists 3 things in their head or heart that could lead to declaring this murder. It was murder if first, they hated the person, or second, they lay in wait for them, or third, they struck them with enmity so that they died. You know, all of these have the idea of premeditation, of a specific motive to do harm. Thus, no matter what was in their hands, if their actions had any of those motivations, then it declares he's a murderer who shall be put to death. And as noted earlier, the avenger of blood doesn't need to worry, well, I'm breaking the 6th commandment, because the 6th commandment is not saying you can't kill. Here, they're actually being a faithful representative of God if they execute the person who is a murderer. Just as today a Christian can serve as a police officer, soldier, or even an executioner. Well, God then in verses 23 and following gives the opposite criteria. Because what if they pushed them and they didn't have any enmity? Or they weren't lying in wait? Or, you know, they threw a stone over a cliff and, oh no, there's someone down there. they died. Well, the outcome is the same. Someone has died in either case, yet Israel must judge these cases differently since they were not enemies and they were not seeking his harm. In this case, the congregation shall rescue the manslayer, as he's called, from the avenger of blood. However, the manslayer, though innocent of the highest charge of murder, shall still have to live in the city of refuge. And there's no set time, like you have a 10-year, 20-year, or 30-year sentence. Rather, the time is until the death of the high priest of that time. And if they go outside of the city of refuge boundary and the avenger of blood sees them and kills them, then the avenger is not guilty of murder. However, once that current high priest does die, they may safely return home. And many have noted here how the punishments fit the crime. If guilty of purposefully shedding someone's blood, then your blood is shed. And if you're careless in your actions that lead to someone's death, then you will now have to be careful for the next section of your life. And that they can't be released until the high priest's death shows how serious the shedding of blood is. Even an accidental shedding of blood can only be resolved by the priest's death being like an atoning sacrifice. Again, this doesn't cover every possibility because Exodus 22:2 says that if you're defending yourself in your home and you kill the person, you are not a murderer and you would not need to go to these cities of refuge. But these laws are very wise and we even model them some in our culture. You know, if someone kills someone intentionally and with premeditation, we still call that murder. Yet if the person kills someone intentionally but without premeditation, we call that voluntary manslaughter. But if someone kills someone recklessly and without any premeditation, like maybe they run a red light, we call that reckless homicide or involuntary manslaughter. And as with this, we say, well, there should be different punishments based on how much you thought about it and what you used versus if you had no intent and it was an accident. Well, God continues in verse 29 that these commands are not just for this first generation, but throughout time. And to further ensure that this is just, he says in verse 30 that you can't do this based on only one witness. But if they're found guilty of murder, no amount of ransom should be accepted. You know, the cultures around Israel, you can read their laws, and they will accept a ransom payment even for murder. But God is so holy and murder so defiling that this can't occur. Instead, they shall surely be put to death. Verse 32 even says, even if they make it to the city of refuge should not keep them in. They should expel them out. You may know that in medieval church, people, when they committed some crimes, would flee to churches and claim sanctuary. And when they claimed sanctuary, they could live there for 40 days before they would be sent into exile. Thankfully, many don't do this today because it goes against this very passage here. If the person was guilty, then the church should not be offering them sanctuary. They should be doing like the cities of refuge and expelling them out. We're not here to protect the guilty. We're here to protect the innocent. And likewise, if Israel were not to punish the murderer, verse 33 says their land would be polluted. You may know that in 1962, Centralia, Pennsylvania decided to burn the trash in their extra landfill. The fire reduced it all to ash. The firemen came in and hosed it down, so the fire went out, or so they thought. For 2 days later, the fires came up again. And after a few rounds of putting it out and thinking it was out, but then seeing it come back again, they realized the fire had made its way into a coal vein. So the state got involved, and the state tried a couple times, but they couldn't get it out. So now, over 6 decades later, there is still a fire under Centralia, Pennsylvania, and they think it'll go for 200 years. Their actions polluted the land, which led to them not being able to live there. Well, Numbers 35 says the land can become spiritually polluted. In fact, notice how Genesis 4:10 talks after a murder. And the Lord said to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Or, since the Canaanites live so wickedly that Leviticus 18 says that the land vomited. And since God dwells in the midst of Israel, to allow a murderer to go unpunished is to defile the land. Thus, for Israel to live in the land which God is going to give with them, they have to keep the land pure. And one key area of keeping the land pure is honoring life. And God's presence needing purity is really the key of this whole section. It's not that Moses got to this point of Numbers and goes, oh man, I forgot in Exodus what to write about the murders and the accidental ones. So, oh, well, I'm getting near the end of this book. I'll just kind of squeeze this in, this passage. Well, not at all. The issue at hand is preparing to enter the land. And the main thing Israel has to realize about keeping the land is it has to stay pure, because God's going to dwell there with you. God says in Leviticus 26, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. God's holy presence can't dwell with sinful men. And one of the most heinous sins in God's eyes is murder. Throughout the Bible, murder is seen as such a horrendous act because man is just not a higher order of evolutionary being. No, man is made in God's very image. If I walked into someone's house and they had a dartboard, and in the center of the dartboard they had a picture of Biden or Trump with a bullseye, I could tell you pretty clearly what they thought of that politician. In the same way, if we murder someone or we curse at someone, I can tell you clearly what you think about God. What we do with someone's image is what we think about them. And God says in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And with such truth, I think we have to realize that the U.S. has spiritually defiled ourselves multiple times over. In 2024, there were roughly 19,000 murders in our country, but only 25 executions. Since 1973, there have been over 60 million abortions in the U.S. And even since Roe v. Wade, we had over 1 million last year. And if death, murder, pollutes the land, we should be crying out for God's mercy, because we deserve his wrath. And purity is not just for the nation, though. It's easy to go, oh, look at those horrible people out there. Purity is also for the church. And murder can occur just as well in the heart. Thus, 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, the church, are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Then chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians begins, since then we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Because God dwells in our midst, every one of us should seek to put sin to death, because God dwells in our church. Yes, we'll stumble and sin, but we confess our sins, knowing that he's going to be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, that we can be pure in his eyes, a church that he delights in. And purity is so essential for being with God that wonderfully our eternal dwelling will have no sin. Thus Revelation 21:27 says, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So while their promised land will still have sin and they will need to fight to keep it pure, our promised land will be pure and clean forever. Well, that leads to the last section in command of God, protecting the future. Numbers 36, 1 through 13. I'll make some comments and then we'll read some verses. You know, these verses, this last chapter, actually seems a little anticlimactic because it deals with this kind of technical issue of what do we do with the daughters of Zelophehad and their requests. Now, you may remember, we've heard about this several chapters before when the five daughters of Zelophehad in chapters 26 and 27 were saying during the second census, but we want to make sure our father's name is still remembered. Their father died, leaving no sons, and they want to make sure that his name was given land. And there the Lord answered and said, yes, they're correct. The daughters should receive the inheritance of their father's land. But now the situation comes up again, because since land was passed along the fatherly line, what happens if they marry, we'll say, someone from Judah, and then Judah now has land in their portion? And then they do the land year of Jubilee, and the land gets redistributed. Now Judah has land in another tribe's possession. And so notice how this is clarified. Look at Numbers 36, verses 6 through 9. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best, only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance. And so that's the key issue, that the land that God apportioned to each tribe be protected for that tribe. And as we look forward to us today, we know that our land is protected in a much greater way. And what did Jesus tell his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. I mean, it could be protected in no greater way. He has put it in a place where no moth is going to destroy, no rust is going to make it rot, no thieves can break in. Our eternal dwelling, our promised land, is securely protected in Jesus' hands. Well, as we wrap up not just this sermon, but our series in Numbers, I hope that you've been amazed at all the encouragement and exhortation that God had for us in this book. Numbers appears at first glance to be quite an obscure, you might think, irrelevant and boring book. Yet this book was breathed out by God and has been profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be complete for every good work God has for us. Even this last week, I heard the testimony of a woman from the Middle East who said what led to her conversion, the starting point was reading about the daughters of Zelophehad. That God would be concerned about someone like that made her think, well, maybe God would be concerned about me. And she began to read. And this book really ends for us on three great themes. First, that justice must and will be served. You know, the death of their high priest brought the release from an unintentional murder. However, Jesus, the ultimate high priest, died to pay for our intentional murders, our physical murders and the murders of our heart when we hate people. And not just murder, but for every single sin that we've committed, it's been atoned for by the blood of Christ. A death that occurred due to God's love for us and his desire to save us from the just penalty we deserve. You know what costly love that was. Because if death pollutes the land, Jesus was willing to allow himself be polluted. It was for the joy that was set before him that he despised the shame and endured the cross for us. And that leads to the second great ending theme of Numbers, preparation. Are you ready to stand before God? I've been blessed to serve in several churches, And in those churches, they've had people of various ages, and I've been able to talk with many people. But one time, as I sat across from an elderly man, I was quite shocked. He didn't have the best of health, and he was old. And when I said to him, "Are you ready to stand before God?" he said, "You know, Jeremy, I've never really thought about it." And this was not someone young. This is not someone who was in good health. This was someone who was probably not far from facing his Creator. And probably none of us would think of going on a vacation and saying the day of, "You know what? What should we pack? Oh, should we look at what route we're going to take?" No, if you're going on a trip, you're going to say, "Let's make a packing list. Let's make sure the cars had the oil changed and the fuel's ready and we know how to get there." Well, you have a much more important trip than any vacation. There is an eternal destiny awaiting you. Are you prepared? And Jesus has prepared it for you. You're not going to be prepared by coming to church more often. You're not going to be prepared by looking across and going, "Well, I'm more prepared than that person. They're pretty horrible." You're not going to be prepared by doing a bunch of activity. You're going to be prepared by saying, "I can't prepare myself. The only way I'll be prepared is that Jesus was my atoning sacrifice. He has prepared the place for me." And that leads to the last and final great theme of Numbers, and that is hope. They're on the cusp of the land. They can see across. There's the promised land. It's going to be ours. All they have to do is trust God, and it'll be theirs. And just as God graciously gave them the land, He graciously gives us an eternal land. Let's turn, and we'll end with Revelation 21, 5 through 8. So the last book in the Bible, Revelation 21. And we'll look at verses 5 through 8, second to last chapter. There in Revelation 21, talking about the new heaven and new earth, says in verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give him the springs, water of life without payment.'" There's nothing you need to do to be prepared except come to the one who offers your thirst for your soul. He has been the payment. Then he adds, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But then he gives a warning. If you won't turn from your sin, but if you will continue as cowardly, as faithless, as detestable, as a murderer or sexually immoral, or as a sorcerer or an idolater or a liar, all of them, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so Numbers leaves them where Revelation 21 leaves us. There's hope. There is a promised land. What do you need to do? Well, come to the springs of the water of life. Come to Jesus. Trust Him. Turn from your sins and you will be forgiven and you will be ready. And yet He also warns, if you will not, there will be punishment. But look to the hope. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word that speaks to us in so many varied ways. We thank you for what you have said to us through Numbers, and I pray that you would use this in each of our lives to make us more like your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.